Great. Well, morning, everyone. It's very good to be here. Very good to meet with you, and a real privilege to be speaking on this very, very important passage, Genesis chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, do turn to it, or you've got a phone or something, turn to it and have a look at it. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read it for you very shortly. Genesis is absolutely foundational stuff for our faith, absolutely foundational for Christianity, absolutely crucial for us. And this chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, you could say is like one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because in a sense, the whole Bible doesn't make sense without this chapter, right? Because this chapter kind of explains, you know, Joe was talking about all the darkness in the world, all the pain in the world, and all. Why is it like that? Why is there so much sin and suffering and pain and loss and death and all this stuff? Genesis 3 explains it. Genesis 3 explains it. Everything else in the Bible is kind of a response to that, or assumes that, or assumes you know this story, you know what happened here to make sense of it. So in a sense, this is like an essential chapter in the Bible to understand and know and to get to the bottom of. And there's so much rich content in this chapter. I feel like I could do a whole series on Genesis chapter 3. You know, there's so much to talk about, so much to engage with, so many points to make about it. I'm not going to get to it. I'm not going to be able to do it all, sadly, today, because I've only been given like 1.5 hours or something today. Yeah, right? Yeah. So I'll try and keep it down. I'll try and squeeze it down. I'm not even going to be able to really talk about the curse at all, which is really annoying today. But, you know, we're going to talk about a lot of what happens in this story, and we're going to think about it. And, you know, another way to, when everything breaks is kind of the title I was given today. Now, how everything went wrong, why everything went wrong. Another way to look at it is to say the entrance of sin into the world, the entrance of sin into the world. Sin came into the world, and this is how it came into the world. And there's so much to learn from what this passage says. Now, I don't know if you can read that font. It's quite small. Genesis 3 is a fairly long chapter. So I'm going to read it to you. And maybe you can follow on there. Maybe you can follow your phone, or maybe you just want to listen. But I'm going to read the chapter, and then we'll get into it, shall we? So Genesis chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Let's read it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman with you, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." and to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So that's the story there that we've just looked at there. And I can only really get into the first bit of this in the time that I've got today. But I thought it's really, you know, this is like the first successful temptation in the world, right? The first successful temptation. Satan tempts Eve and then Adam, right? The first successful temptation. And there's so much we can learn about temptation and about how Satan tempts us and gets us to do things that we know are wrong, that we know are stupid and evil, that we know are going to be harmful, we know are going to hurt us, that we know are rebellious and all that. And Satan tempts us. How does he do it? Right? Well, he learned how to do it, didn't he? And he learned how to do it in this passage. And we can see lots of ways in which he uses those strategies today in your everyday life. There's a spiritual battle, and it's a real spiritual battle every day in your life about your soul and how much sin you're going to do and whether you're going to do this and whether you're going to do that and what your choices you're going to make every day of your life. And this spiritual battle, we can learn so much about it from this passage in the way that Satan tempts Eve. And so I'm going to bring out several points about how Satan does this. And the first point is that he's in disguise, right? We think of Satan. In fact, Gemma and I were watching something last night, with Nathan actually. And there was a Satan image, and it was kind of an evil person in this. It's the House of David. Everyone watched that. It's really good, actually. House of David, about the story of David on Amazon. And Saul is demonized, and there's an image of Satan in this whole thing as an evil thing. Well, here there's a serpent, and I guarantee you he didn't look evil. He looked beautiful. He looked fantastic. He looked amazing, right? And he talked amazing stuff, and he was so friendly and helpful and lovely. And they thought, what a nice guy this guy is, you know? And you can imagine the conversation. This is only a summary of the conversation, but, you know, Satan would come along to Eve. Hi, Queen Eve. She's the queen, of course. How are you today? You know, what have you been eating today out of interest? And Eve would say, oh, I've been eating the fruit of the tree over there in the valley and this other tree and this other thing and stuff like that. And the conversation goes on, right? And he's built up a relationship and he's disguised himself and he looks wonderful and it sounds wonderful. And this is how the conversation goes. And of course, in the New Testament, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So don't think, oh, it doesn't feel evil, it doesn't look evil. You know, Satan disguises himself and it sounds good and it sounds like he's for you and it sounds like he's on your side. And how does Satan tempt you, most of us today? Just a little voice in your head, right? Just a little thought, an idea in your head, isn't it? What about this? What about doing that? What about this idea? What about that idea? And sometimes these thoughts are from Satan. And you can tell because they actually tell you to do wrong things. Quite easy to tell, right? But it sounds like a good idea. First of all, it sounds like something that's on your side and with you and wants the best for you and all that because he's disguising himself like this. Do you get it? He's disguising himself. You know, this is a real thing, you know. There's a reality of a spiritual battle. There's reality of spiritual beings out there. I listened to a podcast a few years ago, a secular journalist called Dame James Dellingpole, and he interviewed a psychiatrist who wanted to get to the bottom of people who are seriously psychiatrically ill, who are like in psychiatric hospitals. who are being on sedatives, because then that stops them from being able to harm themselves and harm other people, that kind of thing. And so he talks to them and said, why do you do this stuff? You know, why do you do it? And they say, there's voices in my head that tell me to do this. There's voices in my head that tell me to do it. So why did he do it? One story in particular sort of got to me, because this chap had gouged out his right eye. I said, why did you gouge out your right eye? He said, I had voices in my head telling me to gouge out my right eye. And they said to me, if you gouge out your right eye, then I will stop bugging you. We'll stop tormenting you. We'll leave you alone forever. Just gouge out your right eye and you'll be free of us. So he gouged out his right eye, and they laughed at him and they mocked him. You silly idiot. You believed us. What? How tormented is that, right? How evil is it? Now, you know, it's quite unusual to be as tormented as that. Probably you need to have gone into the occult to be quite that tormented, right? And he had all these experiences of you know, manifestations of demons, all this kind of thing. And in the end, this journalist has become a Christian because he realizes that spiritual forces are real, right? There's a real enemy out there. There are real evil spiritual beings out there. It's not pretend, right? It's not a joke. It's real stuff. And of course, mainstream psychiatrists don't recognize the reality of evil, the reality of spiritual thing. So they just tranquilize people, sedate them. Say, you know, well, we'll just stop them in that way. That is not curing them. That's just treating a symptom, right? It's not actually helping them. There's a spiritual thing. Only spiritual things can help spiritual sicknesses that are real. You know, the whole suicide thing, you know, suicide, you know, some of you might have thought about suicide. Please get prayer for that if you have, right? If you've seriously contemplated suicide, or you know somebody who's seriously contemplated suicide, like thought about how to do it, or that's demons have got involved there, right? It's a real spiritual battle thing. You need prayer for that. So we're going to have prayer ministry at the end here, because this is a real spiritual thing that's going on in our lives today. And Satan is trying to tempt you and uses various strategies to tempt you in various ways. So that was point one, right? He is in disguise. Secondly, he picks his time, right? He picks his time. And when the devil tempted Jesus and he sort of gave up in the end, he departed, it says, until an opportune time. Now, the time here, right? Adam and Eve can be all over the garden, all over the world, go anywhere. This time, they're near the tree, they're by the tree that they know they shouldn't eat from. That's when Satan goes, right, now's my time, I've got it, right? This is when they're vulnerable, they're right next to it. I can get them now. I'm going to strike now, right? And you get the point here, right? Because this is how Satan works, you know? When you're vulnerable, when you're tired, when you're in a place that you know there's distractions, there's things there, you're going to be tempted there, you're going to be tempted in this way, that's when, pounce! Satan gets in there, right? And so, you know, be aware of those times. Be aware of those places, circumstances, people maybe, you know, that make you vulnerable to temptation, because he will pick those moments to pounce and say, come on, let's do this now, because that's what he does. He picks those moments. And we've got to pray, doesn't it? Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. Well, how can we pray that prayer and then go places where we know we'll be tempted, or do things where we know we'll be tempted, be in situations where we know we'll be tempted? We need to avoid those places, because those places we know Satan will strike us and hit us. That's how Satan works. He picks his time. Thirdly, he focuses on what is forbidden, right? You know, I'm imagining the conversation started, as I said, you know, what have you been eating today? I've been eating this and that and the other. So, you know, what about this tree here? Have you thought about this one? What about these trees? Here, think about it. So he gets Eve to think about what she knows she shouldn't do, right? She could think about all the other trees in the world, right? But since think about that one there. Think about this thing here. What about this one? You know, focusing the attention on what is wrong. Focus the attention on something that you know is wrong. There's an easy way out of this. Change your attention, right? Get your attention off that onto something else. Think about something good. Think about what is true, what is right, what is lovely, what is admirable, pure, etc. from Philippians 4, right? Focus your mind on what is good things rather than what is bad things. But Satan wants to get your attention on what is bad, your attention on what is wrong. So that's what he does in this conversation. Fourthly, he raises doubts about what God has said. You're not going to die. Surely God's not going to kill you. You know, it can't be that bad. You know, God wouldn't be so judgmental. God couldn't have meant it that way. You know, surely it doesn't really mean that. That's not really, it can't really mean, she's raising the doubts here. Oh, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe the consequences won't be that bad. You see, he's raising doubts about God's word, raising doubts about what is wrong, raising doubts about the consequences of sin, raising doubts about what will happen when you sin, how it will affect you when you sin, playing it down. This is all part of what Satan does when he tempts us. And similarly, he distorts what God says, right? Eve must have been eating something from outside the garden in this imaginary conversation, because Satan says, yeah, did God really say you can't eat any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say that. There's only one tree they can't eat from, right, in the garden. They can eat from every other tree in the garden. Satan's like making it sound like God is worse than he is, right? Not that God is bad at all. We'll get to that, you know. So he's distorting it. He's making it, you know, he's playing around with what God said. Did God say don't eat from any tree in the garden? No, God didn't say don't eat from any tree in the garden, right? He said, just this one tree, that's the one tree I don't want you to eat from. So he's distorting it and playing around with it and messing up what God clearly had said. There wasn't really any doubt about it. Then he makes God seem a killjoy. You know, how mean of God to say, don't eat from these trees, right? Didn't it, don't remember, like in Genesis chapter 1, it said, God made the world, the very last verse is Genesis chapter 1, and he saw everything, behold, it was very good. That must include this tree, mustn't it, right? So why is God such a killjoy not to like this tree, right? Surely God should have liked it, looks good, doesn't it? You know, God declared it was good when he said it was good. So, you know, and he's made you, and you have these desires. You're good. God made you good. You have these desires for this tree that looks good. So how can God be so cruel and horrible to deny you something that you feel is good, that he's given you these desires to make it feel good? Are you getting the sort of subtle hint here about where this is going, what the parallel? Some people are smiling, yeah? Yeah, it feels good. You've got these desires. Just act on these desires. God's given you these desires. They can't be so bad. Used to justify sexual sins, sexual identities, isn't it, today? This is Satan's lie. We still use it today. He copies these lies. These are successful lies for Satan. So don't believe them, right? Because they're Satan's lies about things. You know, it can't be so bad, is Satan's lie. Can't be so wrong. What's going to hurt? Who's going to get hurt with pornography? Who's going to get hurt with you lusting after somebody? Who's going to get hurt with just a little bit too much to drink this time? Who's going to get hurt? Do you see the idea? You know, God made drink, so it can't be so bad for you. God made these things, it can't be so bad for you. This is a lie of the devil. It's a lie, something he uses to get people to do stuff sinful and to hurt themselves and harm other people. And then he diminishes the consequences. Makes it seem like it can't be so bad, right? Oh, no, you know, it won't be so bad, you know, just this once, you know, just do it one time, and, you know, God's a merciful and loving God, isn't he? You know, so, yeah, you can get over it, you know, he'll forgive you, it'll be fine. It can't be so bad, you know, and surely it won't be so damaging to people around you. Surely it won't be so damaging to you. You know, you can get away with it. You'll be able to get, nobody will know. You know, oh yeah, God will know, but nobody else will know. You know, so they'll still believe you're a good person. It'll be fine. You know, and I don't know if you know Philip Yancey, very famous Christian author, wrote the most famous book is called What's So Amazing About Grace. Perhaps one of the most popular Christian authors of the last 30 years or so. And this week it came out that he confessed to an 8-year sinful relationship with a married woman. His own marriage has been going for 55 years. And he's confessed this week to a sinful relationship with another married woman. You think, wow, you know, how did this guy, I've read like 9 or 10 of his books. I've got 12 of his books at home. you know, fantastic books on prayer and God's grace and on the Bible and the Bible Jesus read, this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, how did he get into that mess, right? And, you know, his poor wife should put out a statement too, saying, only people who've been betrayed can know what I'm going through, she says. You know, only people who've been betrayed can really feel what I'm going through. Please pray for us. I'm going to try and stick with my vows, but please pray for us. You know, what hurt, right? What damage, what pain, you know? And, you know, I'm glad he's confessed it, right? And I hope he gets forgiven, and I'm glad he's stepped down from ministry, but, you know, it feels a bit like he's now got Parkinson's disease. He wasn't going to be able to minister anyway, right? And he's doing it just at this point when his wife's going to have to care for him full time, you know? And, you know, how awful is it, right? And you know, I hope he gets forgiven, and I hope his wife finds it in her to forgive him. But that's not easy. That is not. I met somebody who told me she prayed every day for a year to God, please help me forgive this person. And eventually she felt she had been able to forgive him, right? It doesn't come easy. It doesn't get wiped out like that. Yes, there's forgiveness. Yes, there's grace. But that trust in that marriage is broken. And it won't just come back ever. It won't just come back, right? The consequences are big and they make a difference, right? God's grace and mercy is incredible and forgiving and cleansing, and you can experience it and feel it, but the consequences are still there. The trust with all of his family, his friends, the brokenness, it's real. Consequences of sin are big. Don't deny them. Don't minimize them. Don't let Satan lie to you about that. Eighthly, he turns rules into religiosity. It's interesting that Eve says, first of all, he sort of expands it, not eat any fruit from the garden. Then Eve has gotten this idea that God said, Eve claims that God said, neither shall you touch it. Well, God didn't say neither shall you touch it. He didn't say you can't touch it. He just said you can't eat from it. So Eve's kind of got a religious kind of legalistic thing here about what you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do. Now, there's a balance here, isn't it? Because I said before, don't go into temptation, right? So there's no, it's probably quite a good rule to say, let's not touch it then, right? Probably quite a good idea. But at the same time, there's a legalism that says, oh, if I build all these rules, then I'll be good enough. So do you see the balance here between legalism and avoiding temptation and going into situations? That's part of what is happening in this whole thing, and forming a balance around those things is important, and not turning ourselves into religious rules. Ninthly, Satan promises a fulfilling experience, right? Just think what it will feel like to do this. Just think what it will feel like to eat that fruit. You're going to really like it, you know? You'll really enjoy it. What an experience. Just imagine what it will feel like, you know? And you'll know things you didn't know before. Just do it, just this once, you know? You know, what will it be like to do that, you know? It will feel so good. And, you know, just this one time, you know, it'll be all right. You know, he promises it to be a fulfilling experience, and yet actually it will make you feel guilty. It will make you feel shame. It will damage your relationships. It will damage the way you feel about God. It will hurt you. It will hurt other people. You'll feel so bad about it. But he makes it feel like it's going to seem good. That's what Satan does. Tenthly, he promises power and status. You'll be like God. Whoa, that's over the top. But do you know how much people are tempted by power and status and relationship to compromise on their faith? Do you know how much people are tempted? Oh, they'll all like me if I do this. They'll all like me if I decide this isn't so bad after all. They'll all like me if I stop condemning this or saying this is wrong or something like that. You know, so many politicians who've gone into politics, enthusiastic, evangelistic, you know, Bible-believing Christians, and a few decades later, I used to be like that, but I'm not really anymore. Why is that? Right? Because they thought, if I compromise, people will love me. If I compromise it, well, I'll get my career. Help my career up, you know, and I want to get that power, I want to get status, And what all that's happened is their voice has been muted because they're compromised, right? And they're not important people anymore, right? You know, so you know, this promise of power, this promise of influence, it's a lie. The devil doesn't control your life. The devil doesn't control your career. It doesn't control your influence. Your boss doesn't control it. Your work doesn't control it. Your family, your relationships, God's is in charge, right? And if you're being tempted, it's a test from God, not from anyone else, right? And God promotes people who are faithful to him in his own way, in his own kingdom way, right? It's up to God what influence you have. It's up to God who likes you and who doesn't like you, right? It's not up to anyone else. So try being faithful to him rather than listening to the lies of the devil that if I do this or do that, people will like me, people will love me, I'll get promoted, I'll get whatever it is. That's a lie. It's another lie of the devil. That was point 10. How many points am I getting here? Right. Point 11. Promise hidden knowledge. Yes. Well, you know, you'll know things that you're not supposed to know. You'll know good or evil. You'll have experiences you're not supposed to experience. You'll know what it feels like to do that. You'll know what it feels like to have that. You'll know what it, you'll get this experience from it. Do you get this one? You'll have this experience, right? Maybe you'll have this sexual experience. You'll have this drug experience. You'll have this something else. All this promise of experience, right? And knowledge, hidden knowledge, right? That's an occult thing in particular, isn't it? Right? You know, the attraction of the occult is to know the future, is to know about things that we're not given to know, right? Sometimes God reveals the future. Great, he can reveal the future if he wants to. But, you know, don't go to the occult to try and find out the future, all that kind of stuff. That's hidden knowledge. That's messing about with the devil and Satan, and it will hurt you, and it will come back to bite you if you go down that route. And if you know people that are going down that route, please tell them, don't go down that route. And the occult is becoming more common, isn't it, in our society and all of that kind of stuff. So this is part of the lie of the devil, that you can have this hidden knowledge and know things that other people don't know and find out things that you know, you can't really know. He makes it look attractive. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, you know. Looks so good, doesn't it, you know? It looks so nice, this thing. Actually, it's evil, it's rebellious, it's harmful, it's hurtful, it's deliberately evil. Any sin is deliberately rebelling against what you know God has given you to do, God has told you to do or not do. It's bad, but he makes it look good, right? And you can allow yourself to be conned into this thing of, oh, you know, it looks so good, it feels so good, it really can't be that bad, it looks all right to do this. This is part of Satan's tactics in temptation. And then, 13thly, God, where am I going here? How many points are there? He applies peer pressure, right? So she says her husband is there, Adam. Everyone else is doing it, right? Everyone else does it, you know? They don't seem to be suffering too much. They're smiling, you know? Everyone else is doing this thing, right? So, you know, you'll be left out if you don't join in and do this, right? You'll feel odd, you know, that people won't like you. We won't be friends with you if you don't do this thing. Right? Everyone else is getting involved in doing it. There are people who call themselves Christians who are doing this as well. There are people on YouTube who are Christians saying, this is okay. This isn't too bad. I can do this and stuff. So, you know, if they're doing it and these people are saying you can do it and they're doing it and stuff, it can't be that bad if they say it. Hang on a minute. Just get back to the Ten Commandments. Just check that out, right? Basically, yeah, that's a summary of all the things that are sinful. In a way, right? You could do a whole series on that. You know, it's pretty black and white. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Right? You know, it's not about what other people say. It's not about what other people are thinking of you either. It's about God. And are you going to follow his rules? And are you going to follow his things, which are good for you, which will bless you? We were singing about how holy God is, you know, and holiness is good, fulfilling. You'll feel good. You'll feel clean. You'll feel pure, you'll feel in good relationship with God and other people if you do the good things that God has for you to do. But sadly, Satan was successful here. wasn't it? The first successful temptation. And then you have the curse. And all these things came into the world that weren't there before. The world originally was very good, as it says in Genesis chapter 1. And what happens here? There's pain, there's sickness, there's thorns, there's frustration, there's evil, and there is death, spiritual death and physical death, which there wasn't going to be before. And they died, Adam and Eve. They died spiritually initially, and then they died physically as well. And death now reigns amongst us because sin has got into us. This is how sin came into the world. The New Testament refers to this. See, in Romans 5, it says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, it assumes that you know the Genesis 3 story. It assumes you understand that story. Sin came into the world and messed up the world. So there's now death and sin and suffering and all of that evil stuff. And it spread to all men. We all will end up dying because of sin. And one could point to many other verses about this kind of thing. For all have sinned, said Romans 3, and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, every single one of us. There are several other verses, but here's a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who says this is called original sin, this idea that everyone is sinful and sin came into the world in this way. Certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved. How do you prove it? Just look at yourselves, right? Just look at everybody who's ever lived. Set aside Jesus, okay, special case. Just look at it. There's no perfect person. Who's going to put their hands up if you're perfect? Nobody here, right? Anybody point to anybody who's perfect apart from Jesus, right? Everybody falls. Everybody fails. Everybody does stuff wrong. Everybody ends up being selfish and doing wrong things and lying and messing up things in their lives and hurting other people, all that, because we're all sinful. That is the point, right? Ever since Adam, we're all sinful. No one is perfect. Everyone gets it wrong sometimes. But somehow, this idea, this obvious idea of Christianity, Chesterton said the only part of Christianity would really be proved, is unpopular today. Why is that? Right? People want to deny this idea. I don't know if you've heard of Catherine Babalsing, this head teacher. She's known as the strictest head teacher in Britain. And she's set up a school, a state school, and in a sort of deprived area of London with lots of immigrant communities. And it's the most successful school in the country by Progress 8 schools, you know, by Progress 8 schools, you know, by a long way. She gets these kids and she teaches them and they get to brilliant universities and get fantastic results. She's very, very strict with her kids. And she put a tweet out a couple of years ago responding to someone else. And she said, exactly, original sin. Children need to be taught right from wrong and then habituated to choosing good over evil. That requires love and constant correction for all the adults in their lives over years. Moral formation is a good thing. She's not even a Christian, right? And she said that. And there was a massive storm, a huge Twitter storm. How evil are you? How can you say children are bad? This is terrible. You're an evil person. You should be sacked. You should be removed from post. How can anybody be a head teacher? She gets brilliant results, right? You know, how can anybody be a head teacher who believes this nonsense? It's terrible. You know, this is awful and evil. You're an evil person. You're terrible. And of course, you know, she then said, well, many are demanding my head on a platter. These people are demanding my job, throwing insults, and all the while insist that we're not flawed human beings. You couldn't make this up, you know? It's crazy. Now, you know, she did end up backing down on this because the pressure was so great. She actually said I was wrong to say that, right? But she wasn't. She was right, right? The fact is, I didn't teach my children how to be selfish. They got it. They knew it. I didn't teach them how to grab things from other people. I didn't teach them how to hit other kids, right? They did it sometimes. I need to discipline them for it and have grace on them for it and forgive them for it. Because the fact is, if you expect kids to be perfect, you're going to be so disappointed. You're going to be so angry. You're going to have no grace. You're going to not want to forgive them or anything because you think they should be perfect. No, They're not going to be perfect. They're going to do things wrong. So you have grace for that. So you have forgiveness for it, and you discipline them and you teach them. That's the right way to parent. That's the right way to teach. You see how important this doctrine is, right? It affects the whole of life. It affects how you parent. It affects teaching. It affects schools. It affects how you think about people, right? Here's a whole load of other verses. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fantastic. We have to confess first, right? You know, and then this amazing promise, right? You confess what you're convicted of and you're cleansed of all unrighteousness, the whole lot, even things you've forgotten about, right? That's amazing, right? You get completely cleansed, right? That's that amazing promise there. Again, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, right? So there's loads and loads of stuff about this kind of thing in the Bible. Here's another verse from Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, Jesus changed it, right? For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, Jesus had to come and be a perfect human being to reverse the effects of the fall, to enable us to be forgiven, to enable us to be made righteous, to enable all those effects of sin to be reversed and to change it for us. And so we can be forgiven and we can be cleansed because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So let me conclude with three big implications of this doctrine of original sin, of this chapter in Genesis 3. First of all, sin came into the world. The world wasn't made bad. Did you know that? Right? It was originally good. Right? End of chapter 1 again. God saw what he made and it was very good. Very good. The problem came later. God made the world good because he's a good God. Have you got that? Yeah? The problem came with humans who sinned, and that messed the world up. That messed it up completely. This is really important, because if you don't think God made the world good, where did the bad come from? Where do you think the bad came from in the world? I know it came from us, from humans. If you don't think that, where do you think it came from? You've got a problem with that, right? C.S. Lewis put it this way. The doctrine of original sin exists to guard against two sub-Christian theories of the origin of evil. Monism, according to which God himself, being above good and evil, produces impartially effects that give these two names. In other words, God's kind of neither good nor evil, really. He just sort of makes things and it's all a mess. That's a different God to the God of the Bible. Or dualism, according to which God is good and there's some equal and independent power produces evil. That is also not a Christian view. Right? So if you don't think that originally the world is good, your God is not the Christian God. Do you see that? Yeah? Because my God is good, and he made the world good, and we messed it up. Right? If your God didn't make the world good, your God isn't the Christian God. That's a big deal, right? Do you get that idea? That's a really big deal. Secondly, we are all sinful. I hope you've got that message. I think you've got that message. I think you know that message from your own experience, right? And the sinfulness of man has a common origin back here in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it all went wrong. There's a democracy of sinners. We're all equally, in a sense, needing God's forgiveness desperately and deserving God's wrath as well, incredibly, right? The fact is that every single person is flawed. Every person goes wrong. What does this mean about the cause of our flawedness, the cause of our sinfulness? Well, first of all, it must be a fixed cause because it's every person. So it must be kind of fixed for everyone that we have this sinfulness in us. Secondly, it must be internal because external things don't make a difference. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how poor you are, doesn't matter how well educated you are, how badly educated you are, how healthy you are, how unhealthy you are. Everybody's sinful. So it can't be an external cause, it's an internal cause. Obviously, isn't it? And thirdly, it's a powerful thing because nobody has defeated it without Jesus. Nobody has defeated it. This is the sinfulness. This is the doctrine of original sin. And it means we all need forgiveness. And that is kind of the third point. We all need salvation. We all need God's forgiveness. The first step towards becoming a Christian is to recognize your need of forgiveness, isn't it? It's to recognize you are a sinful human being who needs God's mercy, who needs God's forgiveness, who needs God's grace. What does it say? Without original sin, then there's no true gospel, right? This is foundational to the gospel. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. We all need God's mercy. We all need God's forgiveness. We need God's grace. Here's what the writer Paul in the Ephesians says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right? I don't know if you know this, but dead people can't help themselves. Do you know that? Right? It's about the definition of the most helpless state you can be in is dead. Right? You were dead. Spiritually dead. Right? And nature by nature, children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's punishment, deserving of a just and fair punishment for your sins. That's what you were. But the very next verse says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But God stepped in through Jesus with grace and mercy and forgiveness for all of us. Let's stand and we're going to pray. Maybe the band could come back as well to help us close. And we're going to have an opportunity for prayer ministry, as I mentioned before, very shortly in this service. And if you know that you would like to be prayed for, whether it's from something I said or just because anything else in your life, you could do some prayer. Maybe you want some healing. Maybe there's an issue at work or something else. Yay. Or maybe you know you need forgiveness. Maybe you know you need forgiveness for something. Maybe you know you need to repent of something. Maybe you know you need to learn how to defeat a particular sin that God's been placing on your heart as I've been speaking today. So just with eyes closed, as I ask you to just in your own heart determine with God how you need to respond to what we've been saying today. Maybe you know that you're spiritually dead and you need God's mercy, you need God's forgiveness, you need God to bring you alive. Then please come forward for prayer ministry. If you're on the prayer ministry team, perhaps you'd just like to go into this corner here now. And there are people here ready and waiting to pray for you. Prayer is powerful. I just encourage you, if you, you know, could do some prayer, to when we sing this song in a minute, to come forward and just ask someone to pray for you about something this week that you could do with prayer for. Lord Jesus, thank you for your incredible grace. Thank you for your incredible mercy. We know we're sinners. We know that Satan wins in our lives too many times. We know we're fallen. We know we don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your grace. We know we need your forgiveness. Help us, Lord God, as we sung holy, holy, holy. We want to be a holy people to you. We want to be a holy people. We want to defeat sin in our lives. We want to break habits in our lives. We want to be free of things in our lives. We don't want to be guided by other people. We don't want to be guided by what other people are thinking or saying. We want to be led by you, Lord God. Help us, Lord God. Help us, Lord God. Help us recognize how evil sin is, how awful it is, how rebellious it is, the consequences of it. Make us quick to ask for your forgiveness and your mercy. Make us quick to get back to you when we know we've done something wrong, Lord God. Thank you so much that we can experience forgiveness, that we can know that we're cleansed, that we can know that we're righteous in your sight. Thank you so much that you paid that price for us so that we can know that we've been set free by you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that today, people in this room today would know that forgiveness from you in Jesus' name. People would know the cleansing. People would know your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.